You may turn it in John chapter 11 as we're going to continue our series, The Walking Impossible. And in one sense, we're actually going to be wrapping up the sermon series, we're going to wrap up the story of Lazarus, but we're not going to stop the sermon series. Most likely, the most common way you've dealt with the story of Lazarus is you've stopped where we're going to stop today, right there at verse 44. However, we're going to continue on past that because we're going to look at the other mentions of Lazarus that are just right there spaced out until we hit the middle of chapter 12. And that's the last mention of Lazarus within the text of Scripture. And then as I was looking at it, I decided, we're going to stay with that same running thought because we're moving right toward Easter. And so we're going to continue on and stop right short of the farewell discourse or the washing of the feet. And then for Easter, we're going to jump into something that's a part of the farewell discourse to help bring about the Easter sermon. So we're continuing the walking impossible a little bit beyond what you're probably used to. But in that means today, though, we still need to wrap up one of the main ingredients or the best part of what we would understand the fullness of Lazarus in this particular aspect where he had been ill. He has died. And now today, we're going to see how God responds through the resurrection. And so we're going to be looking at that today particularly. And so as previously, if you would, stand with me as we're going to read John 11, verse 38, down through 44. It says, "Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and stone lay against it. Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.' Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days.' Jesus said to her, 'Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?' So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me.' And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out.' The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.' You may be seated." So for a moment, let's back up and make sure, again, we stay within the context of where we're at. We've already looked at the very beginning part where we know who Lazarus is. Lazarus is a friend of Jesus, an intimate friend, a close friend. He's the brother of Mary and Martha, people who, again, ministered to him in a very unique and special way. The way I like to view it and what I think we can see textually is that who these people were the place where when Jesus needed a place of rest, outside of being alone, but just a place to hang out, chill out, and just get his breath, this is where he would like to go, to Mary and Martha's house and get to do some things, maybe just relax, visit with Lazarus, and again, see how we've seen in Scripture and other places that he would be served. And yet this is the one now that is sick. Lazarus, the one that he is intimate friends with, is sick. And yet we saw that he delayed once he even had the knowledge of it, at least in the sense that we know humanly speaking. And he chose to not go immediately. And he even makes the statement, the bold statements, that this illness has a purpose. This illness is actually to display the glory of God and to let the Son of God be glorified. And so he delays. Lazarus then is, again, dying and then is dead. And he begins to make his way finally. And he shows up and he's confronted with Martha first. And Martha shows up, again, like anybody would, and understandably so. "Jesus, where have you been? What's up?" And again, we know that we've talked about that potentially he could have done what? He could have just said it from afar. If you were in the Sunday school hour, how did he heal the person today of the centurion? He just spoke it. It was done. And so he could have done that, and certainly Martha would have realized that as well. And so the delay was very troubling, and she had those if kind of questions. If you would have, if you could, should have, whatever, and she's struggling with that. And he boldly answers her to again to bring about an area, to shift her over and bring her to a point of belief that she needed to be in. Then we see Mary pop up and has the same kind of question, yet there's a little bit different context, it looks like. There's something else there. Again, she's understanding it, but yet she's at his feet and she's surrendered to the reality and authority of who he is. And so then we now see that he was also moved, that he wept again, as we talked about, without embarrassment, that he simply allowed himself to cry, and yet now he's moving to the tomb. And so when we come back and look at verse 38, it says that Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. Now again, remember how we talked about the deeply moved. That is almost a guttural response that was taking place. The way, again, the Greek notes, it's like a horse snort. It's something that, again, he basically was not able to control. It's a reflection of the moment. And so, therefore, he's deeply moved as he makes his way and he confronts the tomb. Now, interestingly enough, possibly, again, I still think probably the most obvious thing is that he's confronted with the idea of what sin's doing. He knows he's very close to dealing with sin, and yet he's also still looking at the repercussions of sin and that how it plays out in people's lives. And he's certainly adamant about dealing with it. And so he's ready, he's eager, but he's having to constrain himself because it's not yet time. But also, could it be that he's also walking up to that tomb and he's flashing forward in one sense and sees something that he's going to be walking out from the other side very soon, right? There's that tomb. He knows what he's going into. He also knows what he's coming out of. And so there's the picture that we see when he says that he was deeply moved. And there's a stone. It was a cave and a stone, much like what he would be laid into. And Jesus says, "Take away the stone." Now Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." And we had already looked at this in our intro, but again, the idea is that there's a, in the Jewish culture, that there was, the spirit could hang around for a period of about 3 days, and then somebody could come back potentially. Not that it ever really happened, but that was the theory, that was the thought. And so the fact that there's 4 days is potentially also to demonstrate that this is truly a work of God and that it's just not accidentally the spirit slipped back into Lazarus. And so this is playing out as well. But look at the thing that's also being stated. She's fearful. She's recognizing what? One of the most obvious physical characteristics. Jesus, he's going to stink. Jesus, the corruption of the body has already taken place. Jesus, if you'd have got here a few days ago, again, maybe. But now, look at the depth. Look at what's really happening. I mean, you can't bring that kind of dead back to life. It's too dead. It's too much. Well, Jesus, again, is unmoved by that and simply comes back and reminds her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Now look at the way he phrases that. That if you believed, you would see the glory of God. Now, in our culture, our nature, what do we like to do? Which comes first, seeing or believing? We want to see first. Then we'll believe. And isn't it interesting that he's got that transposed and he's saying, hey, you got to believe before you're ever, ever going to see. In essence, we've got to take down the blinders that we have. We've got to redo our thinking. We have to all of a sudden begin to trust. Remember how we've talked about what is believe? What is the reality we're talking about? It's not a passing thought. It's not just a wishful thinking. It's a literal moving of reliance and trusting in. So he's actually saying that you, Martha, and thereby us, you have to trust, rely on me or God in this situation as well, that if you do that, then you will see the glory of God. But if you're not willing to trust, if you're not willing to rely, if you're putting out those conditions, God, if you would do this, then I would do that. Well, guess what? You're never going to believe. And you're never going to see the glory of God. So it's an interesting thought, and it's pivotal. Pivotal. It actually is just crucial for us to grasp. Now, what is also being stated here is that it's not that we believe necessarily in full. But it is an idea that we begin to work to believe, to trust. And we have to realize that there is a work involved in it. Now again, pause, think for a moment over your life. Various tragedies, various events that have taken place multiple times. And yet, haven't each one of those, no matter what it was, you had to work to trust and believe. And it's almost like they're a stairway. It's like the first step's not too hard. You know, we have to trust. Then a bigger tragedy shows up, and guess what? We have to work even harder to take that next step of trust and move up the ladder, so to speak. And yet then what happens? We think things are going well, and then the phone call comes, the event happens, boom, here we are, we're faced with it again, and we're not strong enough. We're just devastated by it, and we're unable to believe, and yet we know we have to believe, and so what do we have to do? We have to begin to work to believe. And we get to take the next step. But see, there's never a point where we really stop that process. It's only the grace of God that gives us a breather in between them sometimes. But it's imperative that we understand that believing is always a work that we are about to trust and to rely upon Him. And so He is showing this and reminding this to Martha. And so when He says that, He says to believe and then you will see the glory of God. Now think of those same events. Once you have moved through the worst of the storm, once you have worked to believe, how great is your God? Did He diminish? Did He begin to disappear and dissipate? Or did He what? He grew in magnificence. He grew in His grandeur. He grew in His power. To the point where we would say at that moment, oh, I will never not trust or believe again. And we maintain that while we're on the mountain, but then guess what? There's another side of the mountain, and we end up back in a valley soon. And we have to work through again to build up our trust, our belief. But to see the glory of God, that's exactly what it takes. It takes a concerted, real, working effort to believe. It doesn't just hit you upside the head and happen. We have to begin to surrender ourselves to the truth of Scripture and to the Word of God. We have to begin to say, you know, I feel this way, but yet God says this. So therefore, I'm abandoning my feelings and I'm going with what God says. And so that's the act of believing. That's how we begin to see the glory of God. So in verse 41, He says, so they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up His eyes and said, Father, I thank You that You have heard Me. I knew that You always hear Me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that You sent Me. So again, insert there for a moment. That they may learn to trust, learn to rely on the fact that You have sent Me. So Jesus is praying out loud. And it's really amazing if we think about it, because in one sense, Jesus is putting on a show. And that seems counter. That doesn't seem right. But that's exactly what He's acknowledging. He's saying, Father, we've already talked about this. I know what's about to happen. I know what You're about to do. I know what I'm here for. However, there's a whole bunch of people around here who don't. So therefore, I'm acknowledging this vocally. I'm acknowledging this where there's evidence of it, that they will know what I'm doing, why I'm doing, and therefore, when it happens, they can begin to believe. So isn't that kind of the opposite of what He just said? Believe and then see. And now He's saying, hey, I'm going to put on a show and let them believe. Now here's the beauty of it. See, God's going to get us one way or the other. But he's never going to come in our demand and say, when we say show up and do something, guess what? He's not going to do it. But he'll show up and do something when we least expect it, doesn't he? And then we stand back and we're in that wow moment, that awe. Wow. And we can't wait to get on the phone, call a friend, go tell somebody, you won't believe what God did for me today. I wasn't even looking for it. I hadn't even really been praying and I didn't even know I needed it. And yet, wow, he moved. He did something. It was amazing. Let me share. And so we see that God is willing to work in both avenues. However, the reality still stands that we have to work at it. So then he says in verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice. Now, why the loud voice? Well, I'll tell you why. Lazarus is dead. He can't hear. Dead people don't hear. Have you realized that? So he can't hear. But that's not really why he's crying out with a loud voice. He already alluded to it, didn't he? He's just doing it because, again, everybody, he wants everybody to hear and know what is actually being said here. But isn't it interesting? We actually talked about this before in Romans 10:17. Romans 10:17, the way that Paul puts it. That faith comes by what? The word of Christ. And so therefore, again, when God speaks, when Christ speaks, all of a sudden we hear because God has opened our ears. He can open up a dead man's ears. And so that's what's taking place. But he calls out, Lazarus, come out. Lazarus, come out. So when Lazarus comes out, is he coming out because he just decided to get up and do it? No, he's actually responding to something there, isn't he? And it's amazing we miss this. Jesus isn't saying, hey, Lazarus, if you feel like getting up and joining us out here, do that. There's a command. Lazarus, come out. So Lazarus, in one sense, is doing what he's commanded. He's responding to the command that has been given. What do you do when you hear him call your name? What do you do when you hear him call your name? And then adds whatever it is that he has stated with it. Isn't it amazing that again, wind and waves, they obey. We even read in Scripture, what demons? When he speaks, demons obey. And yet sometimes we have the audacity to what? Know that he has called our name and told us to do something, and what do? We don't want to go. We don't want to do it. So we back out. We act like we didn't hear. And yet we see the reality here of that a dead man actually hears and moves out. Now the title today is The Dead Man Walking. But here's something also we're going to point out here in just a moment, but I want to go ahead and point to it. He is more dead before he hit the grave than he is when he is in the grave. Because it's a picture of our salvation experience. See, if you don't know Christ, you're a dead man walking. The dead man walking is not actually referencing the idea of Lazarus coming out of the grave. It's the idea that that's us in sin before Christ calls us out. We're all dead men walking. So this is the picture that's taking place when he begins to give a command. Now, I remember years ago, two of my sons were in the Marines, and I was so proud, of course, and they actually got to go in together, and they actually got to go to boot camp together, and they actually got to serve in the same platoon together during their boot camp training. So when we went to the graduation, it worked out real well. We only had to go to one. So when we went, again, the pageantry, the all that goes into the ceremony is just amazing. And the band and everything that takes place, you just stand there and just you're in awe, watching these thousands of Marines and as they begin to do what they're doing and marching and so forth. But what impressed me the most and what just struck my heart the most was that when at the time that the general was going to begin to speak, they go to parade rest. And all the thousands of Marines, they go to parade rest instantly. And they stay in that parade rest without a flinch for what was 15, 20 minutes. And y'all see how I pace. I don't do that well. I'm not going to stay still very well. So I was just amazed. And I'm picking out my two sons out there and watching them. And they were in parade rest. But then at the end of the speaking, the command was given. And thousands of Marines all at the very same time in unison moved to the command. And you could hear it. It just echoed throughout them coming to attention. And it was picturesque of exactly what we should be doing in response to what God is calling us to do. Whatever it is, we should be in parade rest. There's times that's what we are. When you're in a tragedy, when you're in a difficult circumstance, that's what you're in. You're in a parade rest. Your life that you had hoped and dreamed and everything had planned out, it just got paused. And now you're in parade rest and you're struggling to figure out what's next. And it's one of the hardest places to be. Because God seemingly is not speaking, not the way He did before. There seems to be a silence even involved in it. And now you're just sitting and you're waiting and you're like, what do I do? Well, I tell you what you do, you wait well. Because the command is coming. And be ready to respond the moment the command comes, whatever it is. Anticipate the command. Practice in your mind responding, whatever it is. I believe, honestly, one of the most obedient people I've ever seen in Scripture is Lazarus laying on that slab, waiting for the command to come, and then moving instantly to do it. And he does. He obeys the command. And then we get to one of the most profound statements, I believe, in Scripture to just highlight it. The man who had died came out. The man who was dead is now alive. The man who was in a tomb is now walking outside of the tomb. And there's a profound reality taking place there. What was dead and what was hopeless and what you believed would never be possible. No matter how much you tried to think that way and hope that way and struggled to even again work to believe, it just literally never seemed possible. And yet now what we see is there the impossible is becoming a reality. And that's the same way for your situation, your heartache, your tragedy. What right now seems totally impossible, well, guess what? That's what He does well, is the impossible. That's His specialty, is the impossible. That's what He tells us throughout Scripture. With man, it is impossible. And it is. But with God, all things are possible. So, the man who had died where there was no hope, the life and the dreams and everything that you had that are dead and gone that you thought now there is no hope, well, you haven't heard God speak yet. And when He does, there will be hope. Hope more abundant than what you've ever imagined. Hope more than you've ever even experienced previously. Even though you might be able to catalog your life and say, oh, I have. I've experienced the greatness of God. I've experienced His grace and His mercy. But when He speaks again, all of a sudden, you're going to see that the hope that you had before was paled in comparison to what you now can have. Because the reality of the God that does the impossible is going to be evident all over you. You're going to now march in a direction you never dreamed to march. You're going to now be involved in doing things you never thought you would do. And all of a sudden, you're going to turn around and look over your life and go, wow, God, how did you do that? He spoke. He commanded. And it came to be. And you obeyed. That's what our God does. That's what our God does. His hands and feet bound with linen strips. Lazarus didn't even pause long enough to get anything off. He's like, hey, he said go, I'm going. His face is wrapped with a cloth, and Jesus says, unbind him and let him go. Unbind him and let him go. And it's real easy to get to this and say, okay, that's your past. Let it go. Move on. But that's not really, I think, the real picture here. The real picture is there's a process of living it out. And in fact, I don't remember the exact date of my salvation, but it was when I was 17, and I know it was around March time. So I know I'm coming up on my 30th anniversary of being saved by the grace of God. And then here's the thing, as I was reading and studying this, it was like I started thinking over the whole of those 30 years, and I started realizing, you know, there's times that sometimes I still have a little bit of that grave clothes on me. There's times I even stink sometimes. Have that stench of death about me, stench of sin. However, I can now turn and look back over 30 years, and I can see a trail of where grave clothes have fallen. Sins have been set aside. The stench of death has been put away. And that's what he is offering and doing here for any and all who will believe and then see the glory of God played out in their life. Is that you will end up looking back over and see, yes, God chiseled that off of me. God dealt with that issue with me. God conformed me and transformed me into who I needed to be. Who I didn't even know I needed to be, and yet that's what he's done. And so, again, it's not just, hey, throw it off and walk away and never think back. It's remember. Remember you stink with death and sin. Remember those binding natures of the grave clothes. Remember, no matter where you're at and what stage of life you're in, you've still got some about you, and there's work to be done. So again, we have to come back and realize that there is a work within the context of our salvation. We're saved by grace, and yet it is works that we now live out that grace. So when we come back and look for just a moment, I want us to think of basically three things to garner out of this, and it's three different categories. First category is what we've already begun alluding to. It's the reality, and it's what we've kind of highlighted throughout. It's the reality of tragedy and difficulty in our life. Who has authority? Is Lazarus? Is Mary? Is Martha? Who has authority? Who can speak and have the dead come to life? Who can choose to delay so that those events can play out? Who has authority? Well, it's evident Jesus has the authority. Our God has the authority. Now, there's often times when I've seen people work through this text and even preach this text that, again, we focus on the miracle. The miracle is not the resurrection. The miracle is the transformation of the people involved. Because here's the reality. Miracles are rare, are they not? If they weren't, they wouldn't be miracles. Miracles just won't happen. There's a reality here that probably the majority of us could say we've never experienced a verifiable, real miracle. We've experienced some really neat things, some things that have maybe happened in our life, but ultimately, not necessarily what we would see as a biblical understanding of miracles. So if that's the case, then we can't come to this text and say, okay, he has authority, and we can just simply pray and know he's going to show up with a miracle. Well, guess what? There's a good chance he's not. And if that's the case, then that can't be the emphasis of the text, can it? The emphasis of the text must be something different. It must be the common thing that happens. It must be what is being noted that will happen regardless of the circumstances, regardless of whether a miracle comes or not comes. God will faithfully transform everyone who has faith in Him, who believes and desires to see His glory. He will faithfully do that. He promises to do that. And He will do that. So, again, it's not the focus on, oh, I need a miracle. No, you need the God of miracles. And then let God decide if He wants the miracle to happen or not. But if you focus on the miracle and don't get it, guess what? What do? Walk away disillusioned. Rightfully so. Because you weren't even looking for the reality that was there for you to have. To work to trust Him. To work to be transformed. So now, if He is the authority, and we realize we're not looking for the miracle, that we're looking for the transformation, then that means there's a hard thing involved for any and all who are facing tragedy and difficulty. We have to wrestle out the reality that He has the authority. That we are to trust Him. And that He is good. When nothing in our circumstances seem to put those pieces together that way. And yet, it's going back to what we've already talked about. It's where we now trust what God says about Himself. And not what we necessarily feel in the moment. He's in control. He's sovereign. He is trustworthy. And He is good. So, if you're in the midst of that storm and that tragedy, He is working in your life to help you grasp that truth so that you can experience the transformation that He desires for you, so that you can then know that you believe and you will continue to see the glory of God. It's so important. Now, it doesn't negate the pain. Doesn't do away with the tears. Doesn't make the dark nights just wisp away. But it's true. That's what He desires for you. To be transformed and to be able to put those pieces together and know how they fit in your own personal life so that you can see the greatness of the God that you have served and loved for all these years. But also there's another piece. There's another thing that we have to see, because again, I've already said before, this is a picture of a salvation situation. And so what is taking place there also applies not only to those who are in the midst of a storm, but it could be those who have known Christ, who have been called out of the grave, who have experienced saving grace. And that's great. But again, you've done something. You've kind of forgotten that you have a stench about you. You kind of thought, well, if I showed up and went to church occasionally, I'm good, right? I don't really have to worry about unwrapping all these grave clothes. I don't really have to worry about dealing with the stench of sin in my life. I will just simply spray some deodorant on. And sadly, there are many, many people who are believers in Christ, and that's how they try to live out their life in Christ. And I just want to ask a simple question for you. If that's the case, if right now, and as we've already said, you've heard your name and there's a command and you're ignoring it, then I want to ask you a question. How important is that sin to you? In comparison to how important it was to Christ. That sin you don't want to deal with, that sin that's kind of your pet and you like to keep it cozy and locked away and pull it out when you need it. That sin that you've known for years, you really are supposed to be battling, but you put away the sword. You've just decided to compromise. How important was that sin to Christ? Wait, don't just look at Christ in that way. I want you to actually look at Christ hanging on the cross. How important was that sin to him. So much so that he would then come and do as he has done, live, die, to take care of that sin that you think is an unimportant issue in your life. There is no unimportant sin. And all the more when God has already identified it in your heart and you won't obey the command. So believers, we have stench to continually get off. We have sin to continually work to remove. We have grave clothes to litter our path as we walk through our life. We must be active about doing so. But also there's another application here, and that's for the one who is still in the grave. The one who wants to see, doesn't really believe. The one who has decided the tomb's not that bad. I can make this work. And you have begun to spend your effort hanging curtains in your tomb, placing furniture just right so that you can be comfortable in your tomb. And yet all the while, the very promise of God's Word says your destruction is certain. And you can hang curtains and you can move furniture and yet it all still will be destroyed right along with you. And yet, our God is so good, so trustworthy, and so authoritative that He calls your name and says, come out. Come out. And walk into a life that you cannot even begin to imagine. A transformation that you cannot even begin to believe truly exists. Maybe because you've seen some people who have claimed Christian and yet live so opposite. Those Christians who won't deal with their sin, that it's actually hurt you in a way that now you just kind of think, it's just all religious talk. Well, it's not. I'm sorry for any experience you've had with Christians who are unfaithful to living out Christ, but that still won't get you an excuse, because there's still going to come a day you're going to answer to the authority and He's going to ask, did you trust? And He's going to say, why didn't you believe I was good? Because I sent my Son. That wasn't enough. I placed every one of your sins upon my Son. That wasn't enough. I displayed it for all the world to see. I recorded it. I put it upon the lips of people. I've displayed it in all kinds of ways through the lives of others who have experienced it. That wasn't enough. And you're going to stand before God and He's going to lay out all that He's ever done and the epitome of it being His Son, Jesus Christ. Are you going to say, well, God, you just didn't quite get the message to me? Well, guess what? Today, I just gave you the message and you don't have that excuse anymore. So today is the day of your salvation. Or stay in the tomb of destruction. So as we come to a close, that's the question we have when we end up looking at the story of Lazarus, is it's really the same question for every one of us. Do we believe that He is the authority? Do we trust Him? And do we believe that He is good? And so wherever you're at, if it's in tragedy and again you're struggling to put those pieces together, then I pray, if there's any way we can help, pray with you, anything that we can do, you let us know. Come forward, have time by yourself praying, whatever it is. Seek out a friend here in the sanctuary and spend time with them. Whatever it is, but don't hesitate to put action to what is needed here today. And then, if you're a Christian and you've lived that life a long time, but you're starting to all of a sudden realize you have some stench that you need to deal with, today's the day to do that too. You need to come forward and get before God and say, God, it's time for me to get back to being serious. I need these grave clothes removed. I need to get active again and begin to lay out that trail across my life so that I'm following you and not myself anymore. And then if, again, you realize all of a sudden you're looking around your world and you realize there's nothing but cold rock around you because you're in a tomb, and you hear a voice calling, well, that's our Lord and Savior saying, come out. And so if you need to come out and come forward and seek out how to, again, surrender your life to Christ, and that's what we're here for as well. And today is that day. Let's pray. And Lord, again, we just thank you for your grace and your mercy. And Lord, we're thankful that you are a God that is in total control, absolutely trustworthy, and beyond a measurable good that we can understand. And so, Lord, wherever we're at in life, we know that we struggle with that. And we need to work to believe so that we can see your glory. So help us to do so today. Lord, help us to hear you calling and respond however it is that you are calling. Help us to be your faithful and obedient servants in Christ's name.